Well, I detected an item or two when I came in today. One was I couldn't tell anybody was fasting. That means that everybody's in really good spirits, which leads me to the second point. You're excited to get to the Feast of Tabernacles. But before the Feast of Tabernacles comes along, this day today has profound meaning, for which I trust we are all extremely excited. God's holy days are beautiful in meaning, and I can't help but be reminded of Psalm 118 and verse 24, which shares with us the following. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So today is a day of great rejoicing and great meaning. We'll take the sermon time to remind ourselves why God made this day holy. First of all, we should all be clear that everything God does has purpose. Everything God does has purpose. Not always the case with we human beings. Although most people might think it rather strange that we would be having church services today, you and I understand or will come to understand with clarity why we are here. Although I will admit, I'm probably not the only one in this room that last night thought, well, this sure feels like Friday night. But it was Tuesday night. Today is the Day of Atonement, and we are commanded to keep it holy. But if asked, could you show someone in the Bible where that's the case? Could you prove to someone that we ought to be here today? We are likely familiar with the passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, which shares all Scripture is inspired by God. So if all Scripture is inspired by God, our concern as a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ should be to see and do exactly what is in the Word of God. 2 Timothy goes on to say that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, and for righteousness. In short, God's Word is logical and convincing. It makes sense. It is provable. And as we know, we come to understand this, we really, really grow in appreciation for what God has blessed us with. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy before the New Testament was canonized. The main body of Scriptures already intact at that time was the Old Testament. So, according to the New Testament, the Old Testament was inspired by God. So, what does that mean then to those who say they only believe in the New Testament? Obviously, that makes it rather difficult for those folks, doesn't it? If God has inspired something to be written, it is no less important than if He spoke to us audibly. It may be more impressive, but not less important. So what exactly has God inspired, especially about the Day of Atonement? As we did in the sermonette, we will turn to Leviticus 23 to start here in the sermon today. There's always a little bit of duplication on a day like this, but that's not a bad thing. Leviticus 23 and verse 26, we read, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," all right, so first of all, let's stop and think about what's being shared here. "Since this is inspired by God, the Bible, we know He spoke to Moses to write this down, to put it down. And this is what He said, verse 27. Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement." All right, so today, October 5th, 2022, corresponds with the 10th day of the 7th month of the Hebrew calendar, which is what is used here, or was used as in what we refer to oftentimes as God's calendar, the Hebrew calendar. Simply put, from that time then, as we're reading here, all the way up through today, this time, this day, this date has been holy. It wouldn't matter how many times it was ignored by the history of mankind. It has always been holy. So if God made this day holy, it is important that we understand why He made it holy. Let's continue reading, verse 27. It shall be a holy convocation for you. All right, well, a convocation is a public or a sacred assembly. It really doesn't matter what translation you read. God clearly states it shall be, or you shall hold a sacred assembly. Fellow family members, that being the case, those who respect God, anyone who respects God, will not say that this is optional. If it is a sacred assembly, that means we better be there. It is the law of God. Verse 27, it shall be a holy convocation for you. The next phrase is, you shall afflict your souls. You shall afflict your souls. Now, I'm not going to elaborate in great detail here at this time. I've done that on other days of atonement in the past and at other times. But I will just simply say this. You can look at any biblical reference when we're talking about afflicting your souls in this, and it's talking about fasting. In fact, you can go to the New Testament in Acts chapter 27 and verse 9, and you will read the language used there is the fast. It's called the fast. So verse 27, as we continue then, the last part of that verse says, after you shall afflict your souls, you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. All right, an animal sacrifice, which according to the Bible was intended only, of course, until Jesus Christ came and paid the death penalty for us, which we will take more time to read about in a moment or cover in the message. Verse 28, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul, here we see the wording afflicted again, soul, on that same day shall be cut off from his people. All right, it is abundantly clear when you read this, the seriousness of the offense of not keeping this day or afflicting our soul. Fasting, isn't it? It's very clear from what we just read how serious God is about it. There is a severe penalty. Now, I don't believe any of us wants to be cut off from God or his people. Notice verse 30. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Verse 30 says, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls, there we see it for the third time, on the ninth day of the month at evening, that was last evening then at sundown, from evening to evening, so it ends at sundown this evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. All right, so this specific day, what do we learn in the few verses that we just read right there? This tenth day of the seventh month, which on the Hebrew calendar is Tishri, is the seventh month, we are to do several things or be clear on no less than seven specific things. So let's just break down what we just looked at. First of all, gather together for a holy convocation. We saw that in verse 27, didn't we? All right, secondly, we are to fast. We saw that in three different locations mentioned, verse 27, verse 29, and verse 32. Third, what are we supposed to do? Give an offering. We saw that mentioned in verse 27, and we did give an offering. Fourth, take the day off work. We're not to be working today. We see that in verse 28, verse 30, and verse 31. Fifth, what do we learn in those few verses? This day is an annual Sabbath or holy day. We saw that in verse 32. Sixth, this day of atonement is still in force. The terminology used, the word used is forever in verse 31 and 32. And then seventh, as was the case at creation, God's day begins at sundown and ends at sundown this evening. So the day of atonement began last evening and runs through this evening. And we saw that in verse 32. So seven distinctly important aspects to look at from those few verses that we read right there pertaining to this day. We are given a very clear picture here of what God intended when it came to his holy day known as atonement. Now, the conception of atonement did not originate with man. It was introduced to man by God. But what does it mean? Why has the creator of the universe, who alone determines what is important and what isn't, why has he talked to man about atonement? As I've shared with you on many occasions in the past, answering the why is very important for us if we're going to stay grounded in the truth. Always have to be able to answer the why. Why did God say this? Why did he say do it that way? Why did he say stay away from doing it that way? Why? Just like when you have a small child and they're about 2 years old and they start with the question why and you answer very sincerely and then they go why? And you think, okay, and you try to break it down some more, and then they go, why? And then you realize they're playing the why game with me. But answering why is very, very important. Let's remind ourselves at this time of the understanding or meaning of the terms that God uses. We know the Jews called atonement Yom Kippur. It literally means in Hebrew to cover by expiation. That's what Yom Kippur means, to cover by expiation. But what does that mean? Is that helpful for you? Well, if you're like me, you continue to want to question and answer, okay, what's next? Explain that in greater detail, make it easier for me. Well, expiation means or equals the removing of guilt by suffering punishment or the enduring of the full penalty of a wrong crime, of a wrong or a crime. So, let's think about this. Oftentimes when I'm writing things or I'm trying to get something in my head, I like to write things down and then use that little equal sign and put right after that so that I'm clear on what it is that I'm dealing with. So when it comes to the term expiation, expiation equals the removing of guilt by suffering punishment. That's what it means. Okay, so when we talk about guilt and suffering punishment, as well as the penalty of a wrong or a crime, we're talking about accountability. This is really, really important because this is key to understanding the Day of Atonement. This is a day of accountability. This day represents accountability, and our perspective should be clear. We are to focus on the fact that we are created beings, and we are accountable to a being who is far superior to us. We're all placed on the earth by a being who says, I am God, there is no other. All men are like grass, here today, gone tomorrow. He further says, I am a real God. Capital G, not little g, I created you, and I alone will determine the ultimate fate of you and everyone who lives. There are not many people today who listen closely to what God says, do they? As a whole, mankind lives as though, frankly, there is no day of reckoning. But to those he calls, you and me, he talks about atonement. The word atonement appears many times in the Old Testament. Its primary meaning is made clear in Leviticus 16, where we went in the sermonette. Let's turn back there, Leviticus 16. And I'd like to take a look beginning in verse 29. This is a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your soul. So we see the same language here. We're going to fast. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. Let's see, verse 30 says, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Okay, so what we read here shows us that we all need to be atoned for. That is, we need to be cleansed. As it says in verse 30. Well, cleansed from what? It also shows there in verse 30, cleansed from our sins. That's what the verse says. As most of us all know, sin has always been and always will be an issue with God. He hates it. He despises sin. If we ever had any doubt about that, all you have to do is read Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. For those of you who are note takers, you may want to write that down. You know what Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 tells us? The person who sins shall die. So if you question how God views sin, that verse gives you the answer. You see, man has a record of being careless and negligent. He continues to forget that there's always God to consider. You know, we wouldn't be here if God hadn't given us life. And yet the average human being could care less, or couldn't care less, what God says. To leave him out of the picture is utter foolishness. To do so ends in disaster. You see, God is the creator. He is supreme. He is holy. But he's also just. And that is important to remember. This is why he says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin are death. So where does that leave mankind since we have all sinned? Let's go to Romans 3. Let's go back to the New Testament. Now, Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, and I'd like to begin in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, there's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Skip down to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, that's clear. Everyone sins. Okay, so that's no news for us in here today. But as a result, everyone is then placed into the category of the wicked. It is because of this that we have to be atoned for. It's impossible to overstate that one of the attributes of the divine essence is abhorrence of sin. The truth is that God's nature demands that he forbid it and punish it. And I hope that this resonates with every one of us in this room that's been baptized. You and I cannot answer for the world. We cannot answer for the church as a whole. However, we must answer for ourselves. Do we personally understand and appreciate this as we need to do? Among the very first instruction that God gave to the man in the Garden of Eden was what? If you take from the tree which I have forbidden you, you shall surely die. Well, as we know, Adam and Eve didn't take God seriously. As a result, they suffered the consequences. And history tells us that man has suffered the same fate down through the ages. But God did not create man in some futile exercise. He didn't intend for human beings to live a few years on this earth, continually suffer penalties of wrongdoing, and then vanish, never to be seen or heard from again. He has a much greater purpose than that. God is in the business of creating. He's in the business of building, not destroying. Now, sometimes there's destruction before there's building and creation, right? By the way, when I think about what happened last week in Florida, I know there's going to be a lot of creation and building, if you will, taking place in Southwest Florida and through other sections of Florida. The first was the devastation that caused the need to build. Well, in the case of God and his plan, there's going to be some destruction, or there will be a lot of destruction before he builds back. What he starts, he doesn't abandon, and that's important for all of us to remember. This is why today has such great meaning. Let's go back now to the thought that everyone sins and is therefore placed in the category of the wicked. Do you know what Proverbs 11:21 says? You can turn there if you'd like. I'm just going to read it to you. You don't need to. But Proverbs 11:21 says, "Be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished." Let's consider man's answer to that. You know what it is? Well, to make God irrelevant. If that's what you say, well, I'm going to do what I want to do. Well, I don't care what you say. I'm going to do what I want. That's man. They deny the scripture. They try to make sin obsolete or lessen its significance. This has been a terrible habit of man going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When we listen to the words and reasoning of so many in education and business and politics, it is clear people are not interested in what God has to say. Other people, those who profess they believe in God, that would be, but are not called at this time, that would be people, let's say, for example, that might believe or call themselves Christian, but they don't know the truth, they haven't been called out yet, and so it's the world's definition of Christian versus how we would define it from Scripture. But oftentimes those people try to make the great eternal God some kind of benign God who, oh, he never practices tough love. He always just understands. You know, God, he understands everything. And if we say that enough, he understands everything sort of away and there's no penalty. But that's not the God of the Bible. Initially, and I can see why people are attracted to it, and I'm sure you can too. Well, I don't want to see people hurt. I don't want to see there be penalty. I don't want to see this or that. Wait a minute. Understand that God is love. That's what we're told in 1 John. So it's very clear that if he says something is to be done a certain way, and there are consequences with, there must be a reason he's saying that and a big plan overall that makes sense and frankly is the most loving. Without a doubt. Many people vainly imagine that when the chips are down for man, that somehow God will go contrary to his nature, that he won't really punish man for his sins. Well, you know, he understands. They're sort of trying, aren't they? You know, they're good people. We're good people. Of course, they completely jump outside the Bible when you reason that way. That's not the God of the Bible, not the one true God. You see, they got hung up on this. How can God be a God of love and administer justice is the problem that they're trying to rectify in their minds. How can God be a God of love and administer justice? How can a loving God who created man to become like him pronounce the death penalty on him when he sins? Oh, I don't know how this works. And I understand the frustration again because until a person's mind is open, to be able to see and understand what God has in store, it's confusing to a lot of people. Well, fellow family members, here is where the Day of Atonement comes in. Atonement, at-one-ment, becoming at one with God. Atonement is mentioned in Romans chapter 5. Let's turn over here and take a look at this. And it's actually the only time the specific word is used in the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 11 says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now, I realize this is the New King James I'm reading from, but the King James Version has the word atonement. Now, here's what I want to make sure is very clear. Here's the bottom line. The two words are interchangeable. All right? So reconciliation and atonement are interchangeable. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled with God. This Day of Atonement is all about reconciliation. The only way that human beings who have not been called in this lifetime have any chance of getting anywhere close to God is Satan and his influence have to be removed first. That's the first step. And then you begin from there, and he opens up their eyes at that time. Now, he's called some to be first fruits. Those in this room have been called already. But you can't be at one with if there's something in the middle that's blocking that, right? So, if Satan's the influencer, the evil one, the god of this world, the one who's trying to deceive and so on and so forth, and he's continually influencing people, and people aren't paying attention to what God has to say, God's going to say, all right, I'm going to move Satan out of the equation and his demons and any ability to influence, and now we're going to start fresh. It's through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by the way, that we are ultimately reconciled to God. This Day of Atonement is all about this reconciliation. Now, I'd like to read from a book that I've quoted from in the past. I'll quote to you again from this year, and that is the book called The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. Quote, the word atonement is sometimes understood to mean reconciliation, and sometimes that sin expiating, God propitiating work by which reconciliation was effected. All right, so let me pause here for just a moment. These are words that are, I would say, maybe religious words, which a lot of people don't understand. I don't want to lose anybody. I don't want to confuse anyone. Expiation means, so again, if we're going to, for those note takers, expiation equals the act of making atonement. All right, so we're clear on that. Or the means by which atonement is made. It simply means making amends. Expiation was the act of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself and the means by which he made amends for and cleansed us from our sins. Now, propitiation, different word, on the other hand, is slightly different. Let's notice this in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. Let's see what we can learn about the term propitiation here. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Here we go. And not for ours only, but also the whole world. So the propitiation is the sacrifice itself. To propitiate, the verb form, means to appease, to pacify, or conciliate. When Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, he satisfied God, and God's wrath was removed from those that he made his sons and daughters. He extends mercy to them because our Savior paid the death penalty for them. And as this scripture shows, ultimately the whole world, all people, will be able to avail themselves to the same sacrifice. Now, I do think it's important to note that God is not merciful because he's soft on sin, and it does not, he is not, because, well, let's just say it's not because our sins are minor. Well, you know, sort of minor sins, so, okay. No, that's not how God works. With God, sin is sin. Again, God does not change his nature. God hasn't stopped hating sin. He never will. Notice verse 1 in this chapter here, chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Our advocate. The one who paid the penalty for our sins. This is written to the church. It is important to realize the sacrifice applies only when certain conditions or demands are met. And this, of course, raises the obvious question. What are those demands? What are those conditions? Well, before answering this, I want to return to the quote from the book, The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. When we say that we have received the atonement, we mean we have been reconciled to God. But when it is said that Christ, after the analogy of the ancient sacrifices, has made an atonement for us, it means that he has done that which secures our reconciliation. He has satisfied all the demands of the law upon which the favor and fellowship of God were suspended, end of quote. So again, what are the demands of the law? Well, let's review God's nature for a moment. God, as I mentioned to you a while ago, is love. Whatever he does in love. Because he is love, one of his divine attributes is abhorrence to sin. And because God hates sin, he then forbids it. So one of the demands of the law is obedience. There is an absolute requirement to obey God's law. Matthew 19, let's go there. Matthew 19, let's take a look at verse 17. Matthew 19, here we're reading Jesus Christ's words. He said to them, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." But, notice this last sentence. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Do you think obedience is important to God? There's a lot of people that would say, "I don't know why you're doing all that. Here it says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. As we've already seen in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because all have sinned, there is a further demand of the law. As we have seen, that demand is death. This is important to understand if we are to get a picture of what atonement is all about. So let's review what we just covered then. So two demands of the law. There are two demands of the law. Number one, obedience to the law. And number two, the death penalty when the law is disobeyed. Those two are requirements or demands of the law. So let's then consider, couldn't God have just forgiven the sins of men, of many, or women, all, without or apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why didn't he just say, okay, well, if you just say you're sorry and you're ready to change, that's good enough? Well, it's very important we understand this as well. The answer involves the nature of God. This is why Jesus Christ had to die. God is holy. He is the great lawgiver. And the law that he gives us is holy. Let's go to Romans chapter 7 and see what we can read here that will help clear picture as well. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7, notice verse 12. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Skipping down to verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. If we understand this, the law is spiritual. God cannot relax his law and say it's okay to break it. It is spiritual. It is absolute. To relax it would violate the word of God. Dishonor his law, render his promises and warnings unworthy of respect. So God would contradict himself. And he can't do that. He won't do that. He would lay himself open to criticism that he's contradictory. So obviously God cannot remove the death penalty without the penalty being paid. That would undermine his perfect law. If sin is punished in one area, government is strengthened throughout all areas. Perhaps you've noticed this. On the other hand, if law is relaxed and sin pardoned by mere sovereign prerogative, and the penalty is not paid, sin is dismissed as not being serious. And if it's not punished in any area, the government is dishonored and weakened everywhere. That would certainly be a wrong message to send, wouldn't it? Think about this for a minute. This is one of the major reasons we have so many problems in the world today. People get the impression there are no penalties for wrongdoing. Maybe you've noticed in the news lately some stories along these lines. Some parents give their children that impression a great deal today because they fail to properly discipline them when they disobey. Let's understand that what God teaches is very loving. And he teaches us, for example, as parents, when our children are young and so on, and frankly, all the way growing up, the growing up years and so on, no means no. If they disobey and they're not listening to, what do you have? You have a continual rebuttal and pushing against more and more. God expects us as parents, good parents, to teach our children that when we say no, it actually means no. We have a society, live in a world today, that is so harsh. You must be one mean ogre. I don't think I'm a very hard guy. In fact, sometimes I feel like I probably need to be a little more firm in certain things. You try to find the right balance and so on in life, for sure. That's what it's about and what God wants. Balance is key. But do you mean if God says no, we're looking for wiggle room? Well, a lot of people are. Think about this as we see what's taking place today. When people seem to get away with disobedience, they generally become what? More brazen. It worked before, I'm going to do it again. In fact, I'm going to do whatever I want, even more. And they often commit more serious offenses. By the way, if you question that, take a look at what's happening in most of our larger cities today. They seem averse to punishing criminal behavior. And as a result, those practicing it continue to, and more people see that, and they decide that they'll do it too. Well, you know, they had a hard upbringing, and they had this, they had that. We just need to give them a chance, and we need to... Okay, so if we take God and think about what God says in Scripture, I don't want to pretend or play or be, try to pretend I'm God. I want to do what God says. If this is the way that it actually works, if this is the loving way, why should I want to fight that? You know, we've reached a place in life, I think, where, and I do understand this. When God is not in the equation and not in the picture, I see how a person can reason all the way to, look, it doesn't matter what anybody does. Let's just be nice to each other. When God says it really does matter what we do and how we think. This day has a lot to do with that. God will see that people eventually pay for their sins if they don't repent. But the penalties are not immediate. Instead, people are lulled into a sleep because of it, and they've come to believe that they can get away with disobedience. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and read something interesting here. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. That's the book that comes after Proverbs, for those that might be looking for it. It's not one we go to all that often. Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11. Says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Well, that's very clear. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to do wrong. Hey, I got away with it. I can do it again. If justice were handled swiftly in this country, you can bet that would discourage others from committing crimes. But here again, we see the difference between how man operates and how God operates. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Look, if people take license when the penalty is delayed, how much more would they if there were no penalty at all? There are a number of scriptures stating how God feels and what he will do. However, this is very important. I'm going to, for you note takers, I'm going to give you a few. We're not going to turn here. We don't have time to go to all these. But I'm going to give you a few that you can put in your notes. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7 tells us, I will not justify the wicked. Then he instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 18, judge the people with just judgment. They were not to wrest or pervert justice, in other words. Proverbs 17 and verse 15 says, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Again, it's clear how God views sin. He had public executions in the Old Testament to reinforce the significance of his law. Disobedience brought consequences if the leaders would administer it as God had commanded. Are we fully aware how God thinks and operates, and why? This is so important, not only to recognize, but also in reference to the meaning of this day. Because the more we understand this, the more we will appreciate today's meaning. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17. In And I'd like to begin in verse 6. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. They certainly didn't want to set precedent where somebody could lie about somebody because they're angry about them and then they say something and so someone's put to death. No, it had to be on the testimony of two or more witnesses. And then also the hands of the witness, verse 7, shall be the first against him in the, to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people, so you shall put away the evil from among you. No doubt about it. This would certainly help people recognize the importance of obedience to the law, wouldn't it? Okay, let's skip down to verse 13. And all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Here's the point. All subjects of God's government must see demonstrated that God punishes sin. Man may not do that, but those who want to follow God, those who commit their life to this walk, and later those who ultimately will also choose, are going to have to see that in God. Does it inspire confidence and faith when you see people picking and choosing what to do or what to hand out? You know, even the idea of people going around, you know, it's like, oh, well, I know so-and-so, so I'll make an end run to this person who can help me out, and I won't have to pay this or do that or pay that penalty. That aggravates other people that are watching that, and understandably so. All subjects of God's government must see demonstrated that God punishes sin. We must all come to realize that sin does not pay, and we must also understand that man cannot be properly reconciled to God until after the appropriate penalty has been paid. And it doesn't get any more dramatic than God sending Jesus Christ to this earth to die for us. That certainly shows there is no relaxing of his law. Instead, it is a tremendous example of upholding the law. Now, of course, this is no way diminishes God's love. Part of the problem for human beings lots of times is they just can't reconcile in their mind love with tough love, practicing saying no, for example. Of course, like I say, this in no way diminishes God's love. It is his way to help show man that he needs to repent of his sins and be reconciled to God. It demonstrates his great love for mankind. Remember what we're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8? Here's what Romans 5 verse 8 says. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So our sins can be wiped away by the blood of Jesus Christ. The demand of the law is completely satisfied inasmuch as the Son of God paid the penalty for our sins. Simply put, our sins are atoned for. However, our sins may be wiped out, but it is not without a great price. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, I'd like to read the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I've heard some people state that they think this verse shows Christ's righteousness is somehow transferred in them or to them. That couldn't be further from the truth. I'd like again to read from the book that I referred to earlier, The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. The phrase to impute sin or righteousness in its scriptural usage signifies simply to set to one's account, to lay to one's own charge or credit as a ground of legal process. We are justified or pronounced righteous in Christ forensically as a matter of legal relation, that is, in a spiritual sense. We cannot legitimately gain eternal life unless the penalty of our sins are paid for. We are not made inherently righteous by the infusion of grace. That's important to remember because there are so many people today in the so-called Christian world that would love us to believe otherwise. Well, you're under grace. Like, now God's just given us this, and so now we're righteous. No, not really. It is, continuing in the quote, it's an absurdity to represent personal character, either good or bad, as transferable from one person to another by imputation. That's like a game of tag. Okay, I'm running. I'm it. I tag you. Now you've got it. I had righteousness. Now I just passed righteousness to you. Doesn't work that way, does it? You can be it in a game of tag, but you can't just suddenly have righteousness that way. Jesus Christ does not impute his righteousness to anyone in the sense of making them inherently righteous. He paid the death penalty for us, but then we work on righteousness. He does not obey God's law for us so that we don't have to. It's really nice when Colleen vacuums the floor at home and I don't have to. But if she doesn't, I do. Now, in our case, that's not really 100% true because we have a little robot. So neither one of us is vacuuming the floor at times. But it's running regularly. Although I don't do very well with it. She was gone. This was one of the early times after we had gotten it a few years back. And she was gone, and I pressed the button to make it go, and it went around the room and came back and started speaking French, and I don't know what the world is saying. I don't know what button I hit, and Colleen's not real happy with me. But anyway, it's an absurdity to assume that you can just sort of pass from one to the other. It's nice when things are done for us that are nice and helpful for us, but you can't instill character in somebody else, can you? And so Jesus Christ paying the death penalty for us doesn't mean then that there's absolutely nothing for us to do. There's still two involved. There was God and their plan, and then there's us and what we do and respond to that. Continuing from the book, quote, all that can be imputed from person to person is the guilt or legal obligation to punishment of any sin, and only in those cases in which the person to whom it is imputed has become in some way or other justly responsible for the action of the person the guilt of whose sin is imputed. This usage of the word impute is not a creation of artificial theology. Its primary sense is to count or reckon. Okay, let's notice what Hodge is telling us here in the pages of the Bible by turning to Luke 22. Haven't eaten or drinking anything like all of you, but that seemingly does not stop my nose, does it? Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 37. For I say to you, of course, Jesus Christ speaking, that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, capital M, so Jesus Christ, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So our Savior, Jesus Christ, was not a transgressor, but he was reckoned or counted as one in order to pay the death penalty. That is what this verse shows us. Continuing from the quote here in Hodge, from the Atonement. The Scriptures plainly teach, therefore, that all the guilt or obligation to punishment incurred by the sins of his people was imputed or charged to the account of Christ as the legal ground of the execution upon him of the penalty involved in the case. Yet, notwithstanding that the guilt of all our sins is thus charged to Christ and expiated in him all their blame, shame, pollution, and power, as inherent personal habits or principles remain all the while inalienably ours. End of quote. All right, enough reading. Here's the point. We have a clean slate until we sin again. But character is not transferable. Our character is not immediately changed when Christ's sacrifice is applied. Oh, wouldn't that be nice? Oh, yes, it would. But that's not how it works. We do not suddenly lose all our weaknesses and bad habits. Sounds great. Doesn't work. While our character does not change, our status does. We become reconciled to God, thus no longer his enemy. The more time passes, the more we come to realize that character building requires a lot of effort on our part. God wants to see what we're made of. You know, this isn't any different in one sense when you think about it. I mean, it's, well, it's, take that back. It's different in the sense that this is a much grander scale. But if a person wants to become an outstanding musician, an outstanding artist, an outstanding athlete, what do they have to do? Practice, practice, practice. Did I say practice? Practice. To become that. Same thing with righteousness. We work at it. We work at it. And we work some more. This is why we are instructed to grow in grace and knowledge. Character is impossible without it. Jesus bears or carries our iniquities in the sense that he becomes responsible for the punishment attached. He does this willingly, as Isaiah 53 and verse 11 reminds us. I won't turn there, but you can put it in your notes. Isaiah 53, 11. Fellow family members, we all have our own responsibility. We make our own decisions. We must show a willingness to strive to obey God. Let's go to Luke chapter 13 now and see what this shares with us. Luke chapter 13, and I'd like to read verse 24. The first word should tell us all we need to know in many ways, or at least a big part. Verse 24 of chapter 13 says, strive. What does the word strive mean? What does it imply? Well, if something was just transferred over to us, then there's no striving involved in that. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. You know, this is really difficult for some people to read. They don't like this instruction. They like the idea of Jesus doing everything for them. Sometimes I'll say to my wife, you know, every husband and wife has things they say to each other. I think this was just yesterday. I said to Colleen, I said, you make me happy. She says, you need someone to clean the house, do you? Of course, going back and forth, and she wasn't being mean in it. She just, going back and forth were little things to say. Obviously, the house is traditionally cleaner if she's there. Yes, I will say that. But it's so nice to know that you're working on things together. When I see this and I see striving, and I see the word striving here in verse 24, I think about that even in my marriage. I have a job and responsibility to strive to make that the best marriage possible. God wants to see me striving to be the best Christian I can possibly be. Some people don't like that. Why don't you do it for me? They like the idea of Jesus doing everything for them. They prefer an easier way of life. So they fabricate ways to get around this. This is how you usually hear this, something like this. Well, you know, if you're striving, you're trying to earn justification and salvation. Well, they can say that all they want, but I know what the scriptures say. Revelation 12, verse 9 tells us that Satan has blinded all nations so they are unable to see the glorious truth of God. But when Satan is out of the way, man can be at one with God, at one meant atonement. That's what this day is all about. Satan will be removed by God, man will become at one with God. So God's plan, his master plan of salvation, is designed to include all mankind. But yours and my reconciliation with God precede that of the world, which wasn't possible, of course, apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Since God has designed that there would be first fruits in his kingdom, as is pictured in the day of Pentecost, those converted in this age must precede the world in becoming part of God's kingdom. Now, we will teach and live with Christ when we are made members of the God family fully. We will at that time be completely at one with God. We're not completely at one with God right now, are we? We are presently growing towards being at one in mind right now, but we will be at one in spirit in the future when Jesus Christ returns. Currently, the prince of the power of the air has predominance in this kingdom of earth. It's going to take the power of Christ himself to break Satan's dominion over the world. And since Satan is that powerful, it's important we take note of him and take him seriously. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning of verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them. Satan has blinded this world. People do his bidding and submit to his rule, and they don't even realize it because he appears as an angel of light. Satan receives worship that belongs to God. Man has his own guilt in this, and that he insists on having his own way, contrary to God, and man will have to pay his sins if he doesn't repent, pay for his sins if he doesn't repent. But Satan has an even greater guilt. He has always been there from the very beginning, planting ideas into the mind of man. We know that. All we have to do is go to the beginning of the book of Genesis and see very quickly that Satan interjected himself right into the lives of Adam and Eve. Ideas and thoughts that would normally not be there, he injected. He is a liar, and he even inspired man to put the Son of God to death. Thankfully, however, there's a happy day coming when Satan will bear his own guilt and he will be removed from the scene. And this is explained in the symbols that are acted out in the Old Testament and on the Day of Atonement. So before we close, let's go back to Leviticus 16. We were there in the sermonette. I want to go back here and look at a few things before we wind down and close. Leviticus chapter 16. Look at a few places here. Leviticus 16. And verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place,'" or the Holy of Holies, "'inside the veil before the mercy seat,'" which is on the ark, "'lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" The mercy seat simply represented God's throne. Okay? Verse 5. Let's skip down to verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats of a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Verse 8, "Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat." Now, we know, most of you know by now, the Hebrew term for scapegoat is Azazel, and it just simply means goat of departure. Verse 9, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." What did Jesus Christ do? He paid the death penalty for us. So he is the one that is described here, or this is being described as what would later become Jesus Christ, of course. And his sacrifice has represented him. He died for mankind as a whole. So let's then move over to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. "Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." So Jesus Christ became a high priest. "He shed his life's blood, and by it entered the Holy of Holies," the very throne of God, symbolized by the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. Let's notice Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, and pick up in verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." We really do have an awful lot to thank God for, don't we? Without him, we could not experience becoming an eternally living spirit being. Well, Satan is guilty of deceiving all mankind. He is the father of lies, and the one who has influenced man in all the evils and atrocities that man has committed. He will bear his own guilt before God's plan finishes. He tried his best to wreck God's plan, but he will not prevail. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, it was referred to in the sermonette. We'll go here and actually read now, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So Jesus Christ is going to do this after he returns to this earth and cast him, verse 3, into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should not, so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Now, we don't know how long little is in terms of exact amount of time, but a short amount of time, a little time. But we also know with God, a day is as 1,000 years. So I don't know how to answer that. Not only anybody that can answer that. We just know he'll be released for a little or a short time, as it says here. Let's skip down to verse 10. The devil who deceived them was then cast ultimately into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet should read, were cast, not are. Where the beast and the false prophet were cast, because they were already cast there before this. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is mental torment, not forever burning hellfire or anything like that. Then in Jude, verse 6, you can read in the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Let's turn over to Jude. We'll read some more here in just a minute. Fellow family members, the time is coming when Satan and his demons will be removed from the ability to inflict their deceptions on mankind anymore. I don't know what you think. I'm pretty sure I do. I really like the sounds of that, and I can hardly wait. The meaning in this day for the world is absolutely tremendous. But you know, you can't have what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, the millennial reign and rule, until you have this step taken care of, and addressed first, right? Satan needs to be removed first. Jude, verse 12. These are spots. Now, we're talking here about Satan and his demons, the ones that were cast down to this earth, the demons with him. These are spots in the love feast. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up in their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved, here's what's reserved for them, the blackness of darkness forever. We, the church of God, are now being delivered from Satan. The world will be at a later time. Satan's removal will make it possible for the world to be made at one with God. What an awesome meaning this day carries with it. Let's conclude by turning over to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy and sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see that the salvation, or shall see the salvation of our God. The world does not know how. It does not know at all, but it is God's plan to eventually save the entire world. Now, I'll tell you, fellow family members, That should be enough to inspire all of us to stay very focused from this point forward. We'll hear a lot more about the remainder of God's plan in the upcoming days. Whether you are traveling to the feast beginning tomorrow or sometime thereafter, Colleen and I will be leaving the house around 2:30 or so tomorrow to head to the airport and get ready to go to South Africa. But whenever you are headed out to the feast, please know that you certainly are in our prayers. Have a fabulous feast and be safe on your journey. I look forward to seeing you and hearing your stories, your feast stories, when you come back. And I know we have a pitch-in or potluck after when we get back from the feast. Hopefully all of you will bring pictures and we can share stories and so on. I don't have a fancy camera, and I'm not going to pay the amount of money it costs to get a nice camera today for my trip to South Africa. But I do know that the cameras they put in phones today are pretty good. So whatever, however good my phone is what kind of pictures I'll bring back to share with everybody as well.